Well, here we are once again, continuing our study in the book of Revelation. In today's class, we're going to speak about the acceptance of Revelation into the canon of Scripture. And also, we're going to talk about the literary structure of the book. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you today and we honor your name. We glorify you, Father. We think of the many passages in this book which talk about the thousands and thousands and thousands of all the angelic realm and all of creation which praises you, Father. And your word says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord and that Jesus is the Christ. And Father, we just pray that that people would come to do that now while they have time to make that choice. Father, we thank you for all the things you've given us, all the provision you give us, all the things of day-to-day life that we take for granted. And we ask that you would keep us and guide us in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move along in this next section, we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture. Well, without getting too involved in the idea of canon, there's some things that we need to kind of keep straight as we look at this, and that is that some people get confused about who produced what. Okay, and when we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we're talking about here is that God produced certain writings through chosen vessels, chosen people who are instruments of his revelation. And those writings were recognized later by the church to be inspired. And as those writings were recognized to be inspired, they came to form what we call the canon. And the term canon originally referred to this idea of a rule or a standard or a measurement. And so today when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're just saying it's the container within which the writings are considered inspired and outside of which they're not. And there are a number of different criteria that go into determining the canonization of writings, but you don't get the idea that the church produce the Scriptures. The Scriptures produce the church. Okay, so that's an important thing to keep in mind. A book I should mention that if you want more background on the idea of the canon and what are some of the criteria that went into determining whether a writing was to be in the canon or out, and why, what are some of the reasons why the apocryphal writings are not in the canon of inspired Scripture, I might suggest a basic introduction to the Bible. I think that's, I'm paraphrasing the title, something along those lines, by Geisler and Nix. And that's one that you might want to take a look and work your way through. It deals with a lot of those issues. Now, when we look at the acceptance of the book of Revelation into the canon, there are three factors that are difficult to isolate because they're so intertwined. One of those is the uniqueness of the style of the writing. We talked about that earlier. This book is unique in many ways. The underlying Greek, the grammatical structure is unique, as we spoke about. Its apocalyptic aspects, it's not that unique compared to the book of Daniel, but in the corpus of New Testament documents, it's fairly unique. And, of course, the events it describes are very unique. So there's the uniqueness of the style of its writing, too. There's many symbols. It's visionary. Okay, and then there's the question of authorship, which we talked about in our previous time together. And then there's the acceptance into the canon, which we're going to look at in this class. Now, they're tied together because canonization is related to authority, and of course authority is related to authorship, and authorship is related to apostolic authority. And so these things, it's hard to talk about one without at least talking about some of the others. And so you'll hear a little bit of overlap as we go through these topics today, where we'll touch on some things we talked about already in the authorship part of the class. Well, one of the things that caused acceptance into the canon to be delayed in some areas of the church had to do with the fact that the book was abused. Montanus, who was Montanism is from Montanus. Anyway, he was a heretic, and he appealed to the book in support of some of his teachings, and he had especially an extravagant view of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation 20, starting around verse 4. And he had this millennial kingdom set up to be something very, very extravagant, out of line with what the Bible revealed. Let's take a quick side jaunt. I wasn't really planning to do this, but I just want to go there for a moment. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65, and let's look at a passage there that's related to this millennial kingdom. So what I want you to get a feel for in this is that some of these heretics distorted the teaching of Scripture and went too far with it, but some of what they taught about the material aspect of the millennial kingdom was not that far out. And we'll see that here. Let's take a look starting in verse 20 of Isaiah 65. It says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Okay, so here it's saying that an old man, most people will fulfill a great age, and if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered more or less a child. And so as we go along, it says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Okay, so we're talking about a time of productivity. And "they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." That's pretty materialistic, huh? The work of our hands. And he goes on to say, "They shall not labor in vain. They shall bring forth children for trouble, nor bring forth children for trouble, excuse me. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, and they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." And it goes on to say, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." When you see that phrase, holy mountain, after you study for a while, you'll see that that's related to this time where Jerusalem is lifted up geographically. But if we look at this passage, I want to suggest to you that this sounds kind of like heaven, but it isn't. For one thing, in verse 20, we have a problem. It's called death. That doesn't fit into heaven very well. Okay, so there's one of the things. We go down to verse 23. It's talking about giving birth to children. Okay, and so if everyone has their resurrected, glorified body, where are these children coming from? Physical offspring. So I want to suggest to you, this is one of the passages that talks about a time of great blessing on the earth, which will be fulfilled during this thousand-year reign. But when you go too far with this idea and take it in a sensual direction, which Montanus did, it was seen to be a bit too much, and so it was opposed. And as so often the case with scriptures, when scriptures are abused, people reject the scriptures rather than looking at how they're being misused. And that was the case in this too. So as the church rejected Montanism, and since Montanus put this emphasis on the materialistic and sensual aspects of this age, the church reacted in the opposite direction and began to emphasize the purely spiritual, and to deny the material aspects of God's blessings. Here's a quote that describes this whole trend. To leaders in the Eastern Church, millennialism was nothing more than a Jewish concept that appealed to Christians' baser sensual appetites rather than to their higher spiritual nature. Early on, Augustine held millenarian views, but he abandoned that doctrine for the superficial reason that some millenarians had envisioned a kingdom age of unparalleled fruitfulness. Nothing wrong with that. But featuring banquet tables set with excessive amounts of food and drink. He favored a spiritualized interpretation of the apocalypse. Augustine articulated an amillennial view in which no future thousand-year earthly millennium was expected. So let's revisit some of that and talk about it a little bit. Here, the thing that they were opposing was this idea. Notice how it talks about baser sensual appetites and higher spiritual nature. Okay, this is a false dichotomy which is frequently found in Christianity and other religions, which basically states that the material realm is lower or evil and that the spiritual realm is higher and better. And this is not really biblical. The absolutely ultimate evil personage is a spiritual being, not a material being. And some of the greatest, most beautiful things that God has put together were and will be material things. For example, the Garden of Eden. Man in the Garden of Eden. You know, people who are all against this idea that God can bless in the material realm. What are you going to do with the Garden of Eden? If you read the creation account, what does God say at the end of the creation? Behold, it's good. Okay, so anyway, the church has gotten into this idea, and this is where a lot of ascetic kind of things come, sleeping on beds of nails, vows of poverty, all these sorts of things come along with the idea that God cannot bless materially. He has to always operate spiritually. Well, that's not what Scripture reveals, but you can see how the church moved in that direction in response to the perversion of the materialistic teaching. And notice here Augustine, who is considered very influential in the doctrinal development of the Roman Catholic Church, that he articulated a view that there would be no 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year kingdom, but it would be spiritually interpreted. And we'll see as we get to Revelation 20 that actually is probably the dominant view among most established denominations today. Well, along with this tendency to deny the material was a tendency to interpret the scriptures in a different way. We'll talk about this in much more detail when we talk about interpreting symbols. But there was this development of allegorical interpretation, and that's this idea that when you look at the scriptures, you don't take it in a straightforward reading. For example, the part we just read in Isaiah 65, when I read Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Okay. Probably the majority of commentaries you're going to go to, especially some of the older classics, they're going to tell you, the first thing out of the guy's mouth is going to be, well, this is so obviously miraculous and impossible that it can't be talking about literal animals, and anyone who takes it as literal animals is just being a fool. And so they'll go off and tell you that, well, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. What that means is that evil people, people who were once evil and aggressive, and the timid, humble people, they'll all get along, is what that means. And when it says the lion shall eat straw like the ox, there's various strange ideas about what that means. And so when you look at all this, instead of just reading the scripture and saying, well, it's talking about a wolf and a lamb, and they're going to be eating together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. What does that sound like? Well, that's vegetarianism. And what do we find in the scripture? Sure enough, prior to the flood, animals were vegetarian. So what we're seeing here is a return, a partial return, to the state of the world prior to Noah's flood. And it's no more miraculous to say that the wolf and the lamb will get along than it is to say that that man and animals got along, which is very clearly from Scripture, that the fear of man wasn't put into animals until after the flood. So anyway, as I'm trying to get at here, as you can see how you can take these scriptures and kind of make them mean whatever you want. If you cut the tether of literal interpretation, you float off on this helium balloon of spiritual or allegorical. It's called a lot of different terms, but anyway, there was a tendency to reinterpret the material of the scriptures in spiritual terms. And that went hand in hand with this allegorical interpretation that was becoming more popular at the time. And so the result of this was, especially in the Eastern Church, that the Apocalypse was, this book was questioned whether it was really authoritative. And when I say Apocalypse here, the book is also called the Apocalypse because the very first word in the Greek is apokalypsis, which is the word we translate the Revelation. So anyway, that's one of the terms you'll hear for the book. But Dionysius the Great, who we talked about in one of our previous recordings of one class, he was a bishop of Alexandria, and he opposed a particular bishop in Egypt by the name of Nepos. And Nepos had Chiliastic views, okay? Now, the Chiliastic, that word there is based on the Greek word for 1,000, Chilia. And it's referring to the fact that in Revelation 20, at the very beginning there, it mentions that there's a 1,000-year period, I think six times in that section of the text. And so people who read that, like me, they think that what it's saying is there's a period of 1,000 years. Well, the idea that there would be this 1,000-year literal kingdom was opposed, and in order to oppose that, Dionysius looked at the text and questioned whether the text was really authoritative, and he decided that it probably wasn't written by John the Apostle. Well, because Dionysius was very influential, this led to doubts, lingering doubts in the Eastern Church. And so for some years to come, the Eastern Church kind of hesitated on the book of Revelation. And we'll see that the Western Church accepted it much earlier than the Eastern Church did. And this was undoubtedly partly due to Dionysius. However, eventually the Eastern Church did in fact recognize the canonicity of the book of Revelation. And the book is included in the list of canonical texts in the Third Council of Carthage, and this is AD 397. But it's not really fully accepted by the Eastern Church until the Third Council of Constantinople around AD 680. So you can see, 680 years, roughly, 600 years after the book was written, it's finally, the Eastern Church is finally deciding, yes, it is authoritative, yes, it is the Word of God, and something that the Church has as part of its deposit of revelation from God. Now, this rejection by the Eastern Church, there's aspects of it that lingered in the Western Church, portions of the Western Church, for quite some time. And we mentioned this earlier, the attitude of the reformers. These are the men behind the Protestant Reformation, and we owe them a great deal for the whole Reformation. But still, they had some unusual views about the book of Revelation. I have a quote here from Luther. This was one of his earlier quotes that he made about the book. He moderated his position somewhat a little bit later, but he said, quote, "My mind cannot use itself to the book," or I think that means get used to the book or benefit from the book. He says, "My mind cannot use itself to the book, and to me the fact that Christ is neither taught nor recognized in it is good and sufficient cause for my low estimation." Well, as you'll see when we go through, right in chapter 1, Christ is revealed very explicitly there. He's dictating to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. He's shown as a lamb that was slain, receiving tremendous worship in chapter 5. He's the one undoing the seals all the way through the book. He's the one that comes in the second coming in Revelation 19, described in great glory and power. He reigns for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. He's also key in the eternal state. So I'm not sure what book Martin Luther was reading. I know he was reading Revelation, but it's interesting to see the things people say when they have a certain bias they bring to the text, and they just flatly deny certain things about the text that are very evident. Jesus Christ is all the way through that text. But anyway, Martin Luther put out a New Testament, and he arranged it into sections which reflected his own attitude about the different books in it. And in the front of his New Testament, he put the books he valued most, and another section he placed in the back of his Bible. And this included New Testament works that he felt had relatively little value. And the books that were back there were Hebrews, James, Jude, and guess what? Revelation. So he definitely had his doubts about Revelation. There are still some, like I said, some lingering elements in narrow portions of the Western Church that were questioning the book for a long period of time. However, the majority of the Western Church accepted the books from a very early stage, and one of the reasons that this was probably the case is that a major portion of the scriptures in this passages in this book were written concerning the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern Turkey. And since the Western Church includes that area, and since John the Apostle, the author of the book, also resided in Ephesus near the end of his life in the Western Church, it's more likely that people in the Western Church had a better understanding of its authority because of that proximity both in time and in geography to the original author and its message as well. So among the church fathers who accepted Revelation, we have some fairly significant ones. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, which is near Laodicea. We have Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon. Theophilus, bishop of Antioch, and Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria. All of these considered Revelation to be authoritative and canonical. And two of them are worth mentioning specifically. Papias was a bishop of a town very close to Laodicea. And of course, Laodicea is the church mentioned, the last church, the lukewarm church mentioned in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And so the book was written to a church in a town very close to where he was the bishop, and the fact that he accepted it as canonical is a very strong indication of its authenticity. Also, Justin Martyr lived for some time in Ephesus and also Smyrna, and both of these men, especially Papias, lived during the times of the writing of the book, and Justin Martyr lived not that far after that time, and would have been preaching and probably teaching among people who had firsthand knowledge of the book. So that's a very significant factor in the acceptance of the book into the canon by the Western Church. Those of you who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number three. Well, as I mentioned, I guess I've kind of talked about this slide a little bit ahead of time, but these men who had a close connection to the original author, John the Apostle, there are a number of different people involved, Polycarp and some of the other early church fathers that had connections where they sat at the feet of men who sat at the feet of John the Apostle himself. for them to accept the book as canonical and also accept the fact that, or at least their view was it was written by the Apostle John, not some other unknown John. Those are very strong testimonies to the authenticity of the book. The book was recognized as canonical by the Western Church considerably earlier. Notice that the Eastern Church didn't really fully accept the book until about 680 AD. The Western Church recognized it, listed it. There's a festal letter written by Athanasius in 367, and it lists this text as one of the texts considered authoritative. And the Damascene Council in 382 and the Council of Carthage in 397 include the Book of Revelation in their list of authoritative scripture. So these the Western Church did seem to accept it quite a bit earlier, and so they didn't have the hesitation that much of the Eastern Church exhibited on this matter. So what's the status today? Well, the canonicity by the Church accepts the Book of Revelation as part of the canon. That's not questioned today, and especially as its intensive allusions to the Old Testament have become more widely appreciated. For example, let's just throw out one little example so you get the feel for what I'm saying here. This is kind of a side trip, but I want you to get a feel when I keep saying that there's allusions. I want you to see a specific example. Okay, in Revelation 12, in verse 1, it says, "There's a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." And we'll talk about this in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 12. But if you will read a number of commentaries on this, some of them will start searching around in Roman and Roman culture, or perhaps in Greek mythology, to try and identify this vision of this woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. But we always follow this rule we'll talk about a little bit later, called the Golden Rule of Interpretation, where Scripture interprets Scripture. And for someone who's, say if you were a rabbi who had studied the Old Testament, and you also were studying the Book of Revelation, there's probably not very many rabbis that study the Book of Revelation, because Orthodox Jews reject the New Testament, right? But the little bells would go off in his head, because he would remember one of the dreams that Joseph had in Genesis 37. And if we look back in Genesis 37, we'll see a dream Joseph had. Then he dreams still another dream. This is verse 9 of Genesis 37. He dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars have bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers come to bow down to the earth before you?" Okay, so notice the sun and the moon, the mother and the father, the 11 stars, the 11 brothers. So the 12 stars would include Joseph as well, and it's speaking, it's a very strong connection to this passage in Genesis 37, because this woman in Revelation 12 is Jewish. But anyway, that's one example that we'll get at as we go through the text. Of there's not a direct quote of Scripture, but if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you can see the very close tie that's being made by the Holy Spirit through John. So as you look at the Book of Revelation and people become more and more aware of its connections to the Old Testament, you find out that it's incredibly anchored. In fact, this is something I like to talk about in general when people dismiss the Bible. Generally, the people who are dismissing the Bible are not that aware of how interwoven it is. It's a very carefully crafted set of books, and one of the beauties of the Bible as you study it is people can't go in and rip out part of it, because the different parts are just interwoven with these cross references to one another making it very clear that it all fits together as a package. Anyway, so the disagreement today is not so much over whether Revelation should be in the canon, whether it is indeed from God, but it's over how to interpret it. And we will talk about this at great length in an upcoming class, that when people talk about the fact that the book of Revelation isn't knowable, or it can't be figured out, or it's too complicated, there's no doubt it is a complicated book. I'm not trying to say it's not, but I would say that the majority of the confusion comes about from an unwillingness to stay consistent in how you interpret the text. And these variety of interpretations are what actually lead to the confusion, not the text itself. And notice here on this slide, I've mentioned for additional information, see the commentary. And the commentary talks about this in more detail. Well, now, having talked about the canonization of the book of Revelation in brief, let's move on now and look at the literary structure. And we won't spend a great deal of time on this. This is something that you can get very involved, but we're going to keep a pretty simple approach and just look at the major streams of thought in relation to the literary structure of the book. So what do we mean when we say literary structure? Well, what we're getting at is when you look at the text of the book of Revelation, there's a number of things you'll see. There's a lot of patterns in the book. One that jumps out right away, of course, is there's nearly seven of everything as you look around. I mean, right from the very beginning, Jesus is writing to, he's asking John to write to the seven churches, right? And has the person who's speaking with John, right? He has seven golden, he's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, right? And then we'll see later on there's seven seals that are undone on a scroll, and there's seven trumpets blown by seven angels. There's seven bowls poured out. There's all kinds of patterns in the book. And so as people have analyzed the book, they've looked for ways to correlate material in the book based on the patterns, based on the literary structure, places where there's hesitations between sequences of events, similarities in different events, why there'd be hail in a number of places or earthquakes in a number of places. So there's a tendency to look at the actual writing and try to understand what the structure of the book is, and to gain more insight into the book. Now, depending on what elements of the book you think are the most important or the most significant, you might come out with a whole different outline about how the book fits together. And so one of the things with this literary structure is that there's a wide diversity of views about the literary structure. And so kind of a flip side of that is we need to be careful not to put too much emphasis on the literary structure, because there's so many divergent ideas about it. And so the theology or what we believe the book teaches should be based primarily just on the plain text and not inferred so heavily from a structure that we impose upon the text based on our own analysis after the fact. So the primary question that comes up about the literary structure is, are the events described in the book mainly sequential, or are they mainly, or is there recapitulation going on? The idea of recapitulation is that you read through the text in order, but things that are described later in the book go back and revisit and provide additional detail about earlier events that were described. And so those are the two, that's the big fork in the road. When we come to the book of Revelation, there's many different ways to look at the literary structure and a lot of varieties below this main decision point or this main fork in the road. But the primary fork is, do you take the events as mainly sequential, or do you take them as mainly repetitive or cyclical in a way? And the primary question usually is, are the seals, trumpets, and bowls, which are described in the book, these judgments that come forth, are they in order of sequence, or are some of the similarities between some of the passages, are these meant to imply that the passages describe different details concerning the same event, which would be recapitulation. And so that's the main thing that we're going to look at in the next couple of slides. Okay, now recapitulation, I have a slide here that shows the basic idea. It's very highly simplified. This is like an extreme simplification of recapitulation. The different views of recapitulation that are actually put forth, some of them are extremely complicated and sophisticated, which, by the way, is generally a good sign that somebody's getting off in the woods when it comes to the Bible. But anyway, I want to take a particular example. But in this diagram, you see there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and most often these are laid as being parallel. So the text start out talking about the seven seals. When we get to the seven trumpets, when it's talking about the, for example, the second trumpet, we would see that as providing additional information to the second seal if we were following the recapitulation view, which we're not going to follow. But also, when we get to the second bowl, which occurs even later than the second trumpet in the text, we again would see that as providing even additional information to what we've already gotten from the second trumpet and the second seal. So let's take an example of, you know, why is it that leads people in this direction where they think that these are describing the same events? Now I'm going to pick one that's probably one of the best examples of similarity, because some of these examples are really, they're not, I don't think they're very good examples, but this is one that makes you think that there's a possibility of this view, and it's probably the strongest one that you'll find in this way, at least from what I've seen. We'll start at Revelation 6. If you have your Bibles, open to Revelation 6. And let's look at verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is where the Lamb now. Revelation 5, the Lamb, which is Jesus, he has a scroll in his hand with these seven seals. And Revelation 6 is where he starts popping the seals off the scroll. And incidentally, notice that it's God here who's taking these seals off the scroll that initiates these events. Now, in verse 3 and 4 of Revelation 6, we have the second seal that is loosed. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and that there was given to him a great sword. So this is the second horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they have come to be known. And this horseman is red. Okay, so that's an important thing to notice. And he has a sword. So there's slaughter that comes from him. And the fact that the horse is red is generally thought to refer to the idea that blood will be spilled. So, okay, now let's keep those things in mind, and let's move on now to Revelation 8. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. And now we're at a point where we're in the trumpets, the series of trumpets. And we're at the second trumpet, okay? So before we were at the second seal, now we're at the second trumpet in verse 8 and 9 of Revelation 8. It says, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." Okay, so those who have a bent toward the recapitulation view, here they're going to look at the fact that this is the second trumpet. Previously we were at a second seal. They both share the number 2, and they both share the idea of blood. Although it's only explicitly mentioned here as blood, back in the horseman, the second horseman, it's very clear that blood is going to be spilled, because it says here that he will take peace from the earth and that people will kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. Okay, so there's this idea of judgment by blood involved, and the fact that it's the second in a series of judgments. So now let's go to the second bowl, which is even further along in the text, quite a bit further, Revelation 16, verse 3. There we'll see a second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So here again we have several things in common. The number two, this is the second bowl, similarly to the second trumpet, similarly to the second seal. And it, when he pours out his bowl on the sea, it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So here again we have blood in all three of these, implied in the first and definitely mentioned in the next two. And so these similarities are seen as indication that it's describing the same event. Now, I need to mention, of course, that there's some differences too, right? If we looked at the second trumpet in Revelation 8, verse 8, it said a third of the sea became blood. And the way that the sea became blood was something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into it. Well, so the way that the sea became blood and the number of creatures or the portion of the sea that became blood was a smaller fraction than in Revelation 16. So those differences are important too. But you'll notice this, and this is something we'll notice as a pattern in general, is the people who tend toward the recapitulation approach gloss over a lot of details in the text that are indicating differences. And that's something that we don't want to do. We want to look at the text and look at those details because we believe they're there to convey important information. So now there's we'll look at the sequential view, and this is the view that we'll be following in this course, and we'll give some reasons why that is. But in the sequential view, you have kind of a telescope. You have the first seven seals. The first seven seals are described, and in the seventh seal, the seven trumpets are collapsed and fit into that seventh seal. So during the phase of the seventh seal, the seven trumpets take place, and in the seventh trumpet, in turn, the seven bowls take place. So it's a series of, this view has the idea that it is sequential, that the first seven seals, the first six seals occur and come to completion, and then in the seventh seal, the first six trumpets occur and come to conclusion, and then in the seventh trumpet, the first six bowls occur, and it's not until the seventh bowl that everything is completed, that the trumpets complete and the seals complete as well. And that's what this diagram is attempting to show. It's not strictly sequential, but as far as how things are organized, but as far as how they play out in sequence, it is strictly sequential. Well, why are we going in this direction? Why do we think that the sequential view is better? Well, it's because we think there's considerable evidence for the sequential view. The very first and strongest piece of evidence for the sequential view is the book of Revelation is written in a sequential way. The seven seals in the book, the fact is as you read it page by page from left to right, you're going to run into seven seals and then seven trumpets and then seven bowls. You're not going to see the recapitulation isn't clearly laid out in the text. It's mostly a development of people who come after the fact and decide that there's these similarities. As I mentioned before, the similarities between the judgments are overshadowed when you really look at the distinct differences. Like in the example I gave, and this, mind you, this example I gave you is one of the best ones for recapitulation. There's distinct differences, okay? In the very first judgment, it's a horseman, okay? In the second, it's something like a mountain that comes down into the sea. And in the third one, it's an angel pouring out a bowl or a vial. In the first one, he's taking peace from mankind. In the second one, it's a third of the sea that's turned as the blood, and then in the third approach, the bowl, it's the entire sea that's affected. Well, the script is telling us these things for important reason. They're different events. There's a definite structure to the thing that's calling a similarity, but it's also saying it's different. And when you take a look at some of the recapitulation arguments, you'll find that some of them are very contrived. There's no clear parallel alignment between the first, fifth, and seventh judgments of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And when you look at different charts that show how they're connected, the connections are pretty tentative. Another key indicator that these are to be sequential is the Greek phrases that are frequently found in the sections of the book, Kai Eidon, which means, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I saw this, right? It's implying a connective of sequence. And then there's Meta Tauta, which means after these. And, of course, that also indicates sequential movement or temporal relationship between these events. Also, each set of judgments is more intense and destructive than the previous ones. So the judgments that come forth from the seals are not as cataclysmic as those from the trumpets, which in turn are not as cataclysmic as those from the bowls. So there's some distinct difference there. Also, the seventh trumpet is linked to the seven bowls in the text. And this one, I think, is a real key piece of evidence that there's sequence involved. In Revelation 7, there's 144,000 who were sealed, and they're sealed after the sixth seal, and they're protected by the seal that they're given. And we notice that there's a demonic plague that's unleashed at the fifth trumpet, and during that plague, those who are sealed by God are protected. So you have a connection there. The ones that are sealed during the sixth seal are protected from the events of the fifth trumpet, and that implies that the sixth seal must precede the fifth trumpet. So again, similarity does not equate to identity. Just because two things are similar does not mean they're identical. And a key principle for the careful interpreter is that small subtleties in the text are important. And we'll see that this principle is jettisoned or compromised quite a bit by those who go with an allegorical interpretation. Also, preterists, they're very quick to gloss over details what they're going to do is they're going to find events in past history. They're futurists are always criticized for doing newspaper exegesis, that is, looking in the current newspaper for events that fulfill prophecy, and a lot of that criticism is well deserved. But the preterists are even better at it. They go back and look at Philo and Josephus and other historic writings and try to find events that come close. For instance, in the book of Revelation, it talks about these 100-pound or very heavy hailstones with which God strikes down people. And, of course, in the Old Testament, if we go looking in the Old Testament, what do we find? Large hailstones that are used in the day of battle by God. So literally, we see in the Old Testament there's actual hailstones. But one preterist, Gentry, for example, he wants to claim that the hailstones were fulfilled by the catapults that the Romans used in their siege against Jerusalem. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, where people are fast and loose with what the text says because they're trying to fit it into a situation where it doesn't fit. But if we're looking at details, we won't do that. We'll look at the Old Testament for our clues. We won't be going looking at historical events in the time of Rome to try and find our fulfillments. Okay, so one of the values of the book of Revelation is this very fact that there are sequential cues in it that help organize some of the events that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. There's a lot of fragmentary prophecy in different portions of the Scripture, and putting those together, that's why some of the passages like Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, where we have the 70 weeks of Daniel set forth, that's one of the very few passages of Scripture where there's very explicit sequence laid forth. And those are extremely helpful for us to put together other passages that we see in Scripture. And so the book of Revelation is very helpful for us in that way too. Now at the bottom here, I've noted on the slide, we're going to follow a structural outline shown in the commentary. So if you're viewing the slideshow, click on that word commentary there in the sentence that's in a different color, and that should take you to the structural outline that we're going to follow. And what you'll see right off the bat, if you have a Bible, open it up for a moment at Revelation 9, Revelation 1. And the key verse to understand how the book is laid out is verse 19 of Revelation 1. And as you might expect, there, a lot of people attack this interpretation because it's just too simple. But if you look at verse 19 of Revelation 1, you'll see it says, Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So there's this three phrases involved. And so we're going to suggest that the things which you have seen basically covers all of chapter 1. This is the vision that John is actually experiencing of the glorified Christ in his midst. And then the things which are will cover chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is dictating letters to the seven churches explaining what's going on at present in those churches. And then the things after this, things which will take place after this, I believe, describes chapter 4 and onward. And notice especially chapter 4 begins with the Greek phrase meta tauta. After these things, the word things, it's implied, after these. And so there's a connection there at the end of chapter 3, that meta tauta at the beginning of chapter 4 is tied into the things which will take place after this in verse 19. So those are the major headings. And then as we go down under there, we'll see the different seal judgments. And then under the seventh seal judgment, we'll see trumpets, right? So when the seventh seal is broken, there's these trumpets that occur, and when we get to the seventh trumpet, you then start in on the seventh bowls. Now, as you look at this, you will see that there are some passages that don't fit strictly in this idea of marching step by step. There are some scenes that occur. For example, one we just visited, Revelation 12. It's my belief that if you study Revelation 12, that it is a condensation of history, and it spans. So what I'm trying to say is that Revelation 12 is out of sequence between the events before it and after it in certain areas it talks about. That when it talks about this woman who's struggling to give birth to a man-child, that goes clear back to Genesis 3, where Eve is told that she will bring forth a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And so there's segments of the writing which in scope step outside of the strict sequential flow and give us pictures of other aspects that God's trying to relate. And this is especially true of some of the scenes in heaven. There's a kind of a ping pong that takes place through the text where we're given the perspective of what's going on the earth, but we're also given the perspective of the actual causative events in heaven from which these events flow. And of course, the one we just looked at pretty recently was at the very beginning of Revelation chapter 6. I'm fumbling around in my Bible here. Okay, Revelation 6 chapter 1. We're still up in heaven, okay, from the end of chapter 5. Incidentally, the chapter divisions were added by man much later than the text. So sometimes the chapter breaks are not always in the best place. But anyway, so we're still up in heaven from chapter 5. The vision is, And it says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Okay? And it's when the Lamb opens the seal in heaven that, what do we see? One of the four living creatures says, come and see. And John looks, and behold, a white horse. Okay? And so the first horseman comes out of the gate, as it were, when the first seal is popped off by the Lamb. And so there's that kind of connection. The Lamb of God takes the seal off the scroll, and an event, a series of events occur on earth. And we'll see that pattern throughout the book, that things occur in heaven, and then they play out on earth. And this shows us, this is another piece of evidence of what the Bible talks about the fact that the real world has a spiritual dynamic behind it that we don't see. So this, we pretty much covered these two topics, and as you go through the book and learn more about the book, you probably come up with some of your own refinements about the sequence of how things are presented in the book. But the one that we've chosen to follow has advantages of being fairly simple, and I think makes a great deal of sense.